We're going to look at Revelation chapter 13, so why don't you join me there? And in these Sunday evenings, I want to expand a little bit out of Revelation 13, but not outside of the Bible, and portray for us, realistically, where it would seem to me that we are in 1985 in the process of rapidly accelerating towards that ultimate conflict, the invisible war between Satan and between God for the authoritative rule over God's kingdom, both in heaven and in earth. I want to look for just a moment and read for us Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 to 10, and then I think you'll see why we're going to do what we're going to do. Last time together, we were in chapter 12. It portrayed war in heaven and earth. We now are thrust dramatically back to the planet. And we pick it up in chapter 13, verse 1. And John said, I saw a beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. The beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like those of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Now I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. So the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him? And then there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given unto him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme God's name and God's tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with a sword he must be killed. For here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. It tells you and me that things in this world will get worse before they will get better. The church will not bring in the kingdom. Whatever portion of our life we believe has degenerated from that time when society in general exalted and extolled the Judeo-Christian ethic, it will be gone before it arrives in the fullness of its purity again. And I hope that's no surprise to any of us, for we know the end of the story, and all you've got to do is go to the end of the book of the Revelation to discover all that will occur. In chapter 13, we are introduced to a very unique person. The Bible calls him the beast. We would know him better in common language as the Antichrist. He is a man who comes on the scene and causes to occur in the history of our world that has never been seen before and will not occur again. For most people, if they've stuck with the book of Revelation from chapter 1 through 12, this is about the time their computer goes tilt. And they say, I've followed it so far, but it is becoming so complicated. And it is so far beyond my imagination, I'll study it no farther, because it makes no difference whether I understand it or not. All I need to do is share the gospel with people. Well, I'm convinced that God didn't give us 22 chapters in the book of the Revelation to go through chapter 12 and stop and leave the rest up to whatever in our understanding or lack of understanding in it. And I believe there are two features in our society that generate that kind of mentality. One is what I would call the newspaper approach to prophecy. And that is where we're continually reading the headlines of the newspaper or Time or Newsweek, U.S. News and World Report, whatever your favorite periodical is, into the Bible. And that is proving that the Bible is true because Time said this happened in the world last week. That has led more people astray and has destroyed more confidence in the Word of God than any one single thing that I can think of, and all done sincerely in the name of Jesus Christ. There's another polar element. One side we can polarize people as it approaches prophecy by saying the Bible is true, this news event points to it, and then what we believe the Bible says will happen doesn't happen, and people say therefore the Bible's not true. On the other hand is that mentality that says the Bible's too difficult to understand, and they are mysteries given by God that will only be known in heaven. And therefore, I'll go on my blissful way, and the only verse in the Bible I'll worry about is John 3:16. You've met people like that. One's called holy hype. That's the newspaper approach. The other's what I call the holy hide, H-I-D-E. And it is, I don't need to know what the Bible means by what it says. All I need to know is the gospel. And may I suggest that both are wrong. And that's not without acknowledging that there are some things in the Bible that are really tough to understand, aren't there? It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, that even the prophets, the spokesmen of God, struggled to know what was occurring in the Old Testament when it talked both about the glories and the sufferings of Christ. They could not reconcile that in one coming. Now, the reason they couldn't reconcile it was there were two comings, the first one to suffer and the second in glory. Even the Apostle Peter, who was taught personally by our Lord for 3 years, saw him transfigured on the top of Mount Hermon, heard even his post-resurrection 40-day preaching ministry, says in 2 Peter chapter 3, there are some things that even the Apostle Paul teaches that are hard to understand. And so it is not without a realistic approach to the Word of God that we come to understand that some portions are more difficult to interpret than others, but nonetheless are worthy of the effort. And that's why it says in chapter 1, verse 3 of the book of Revelation, and I remind us again, that it says that blessed is the one who reads the things in this book and those who hear the words of its prophecy and then heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John's point is that what this book speaks of will come, and it will come faster than we believe, and we had better be ready for it. In the mind of one person, there is no confusion, and it's in the mind of the author of this book, God. God had all of this in His mind before He ever created the world. And because of that, He's the one to whom we go, His Spirit who indwells us, asking for wisdom and insight to understand it, and to God to explain to us what He meant by what He said. The prophet Isaiah put it this way. He said in chapter 46, verse 9, quoting God, "For I am God, and there is no other, and I am God, and there is no one like me. For I have declared the end," that is, what will finish history, "from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not yet been done, saying, my purpose will be accomplished, and I will accomplish my good pleasure." And so no matter how difficult the book of the Revelation might seem, and we wonder how in the world is God going to pull this off, we can by faith rest in the assurance that if God thought it and God wrote it, God has planned for it, and God will pull it off. And so it is as we come to Revelation chapter 13. There's a number of strategic questions that are raised. And maybe one of the most important is, where are we? Where are we in 1985 in the flow of God unfolding His plan of redemption that ultimately ends in Christ ruling over the earth for 1,000 years, and then God ushering in eternity future with a new heaven and a new earth? And you know, that question's been on the mind of people for a long time. John the Baptist, when things didn't quite go the way he thought they should go, as his ministry seemed to degenerate, and he was in prison with the price of his neck having been told of him by Herod, sent to Jesus and said, "Are you the coming one? Or should we look for another?" A man who was greatly perplexed because things were not getting better, but as a matter of fact, were getting worse. It was the apostles as they walked to the Mount of Olives, having seen things that they did not believe would occur, ask our Lord, "What is the time of your coming? And what will be the signs that will fulfill all that you've just told us about the future?" And then our Lord went to Calvary. He died. God raised Him from the grave. And in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 6, the apostles were still asking, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom of God? And it's a very valid question. It's a very valid question as long as we don't go beyond the boundaries of Scripture. And I want to answer that tonight and begin to open up our understanding to who the beast is, where he comes from, what he'll do, how whoever's living in the time when he emerges can recognize him by his activities, so we can be warned and so we can be ready. I mentioned this morning that I recently, as I have filled my mind with the prophetic scripture in concentrated doses, walked away this last week with an experience that I've never really had in my life. And the only point of parallel that I could find was that Daniel had as God revealed visions to him. And that was an overwhelming sense of awe, an overwhelming sense of being pressed from all sides with the evilness that will one day permeate the planet that we really know nothing about. There have been a lot of speculative things written about society. In the 1970s, Hal Lindsey kicked it off with a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. We were just saved, and I can remember reading that, and man, fantastic! All I could say is, wow! Boy, is God's plan going to be neat. But you know, if I went back and read The Late Great Planet Earth and saw the majority of substantiation for what it was that Hal Lindsey stated, it came more from the newspaper than it came from the Word of God. And most of it was speculation that we now would say did not come to pass. But that was the tenor of the 70s. It was a time when the minds and the hearts of people were turned back to much neglected prophetic scripture. And boy, it sure seemed like it. You could build a good case, couldn't you, for what it appeared that God would do based upon what was occurring in the world. There is one clue, I believe, in the Word of God. It's one clue that's found four times, once in the Gospels, three times in the book of the Revelation, that point to one feature in our society that has never been a part of world history that I believe tells us something. I believe it tells us that in one sense the curtains are closed in the play called God's prophetic program. I believe we're in a real lull now. I think we're between the next to the last act and the very last act. And if there's any motion, it is the motion of those whom God uses to put the brand new props in place. And at any moment, at the rapture of the church, can there be a pull of the cord? The curtains are open, and a brand new, dramatically new scene opens up for the world to see. I believe that's where we are, and I'll show you why I believe that's where we are. And I want you to turn back to the book of Matthew, and then we're going to go back to the book of the Revelation. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. There is one word in the New Testament. It's used four times. It's the word oikumenes. It's translated the whole wide world. It talks both about the completeness of the geography of the world. It talks about the completeness of the population of the world. And in its four uses, it points to the future. It points to the times that the book of the Revelation speaks of. And it tells us that there will be something unique to the world that has never been before. And may I suggest that never in the history of the world until the last decade has this been true of world history. Look at what it says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. It's talking about the tribulation period our Lord is teaching. And it says that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached, and here's our word, in the whole world, I would translate it the whole wide world, for a witness to tell the nations, and then the end shall come. The emphasis is there will be a worldwide gospel preaching like has never been seen before. And we know that'll be instigated by the two witnesses and carried out by the 144,000 that we saw in Revelation 7 and those whom they lead to Christ and witness first by their death for the majority of those who hold fast to the testimony of Jesus and then by those few who live by the testimony of their lips. Worldwide evangelization like the world has not known, and then the end will come. That is, Christ will come in a second coming. Now turn over to the book of the Revelation. chapter 3, verse 10. Not only will there be worldwide evangelization, but there will be worldwide tribulation like the world has not known. Writing to the church at Philadelphia, this promise was given in verse 10. Because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that is, from entering into that hour. That hour which is about to come, here's our word again, the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. And all Bible interpreters would understand that that points to the future and to that period of time which we've called the tribulation period. Now turn over to chapter 12. We were there last week, Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Not only will there be global evangelization, not only will there be global tribulation, but it says in Revelation 12, 9, there will be global deceit. The great dragon we saw was thrown down from heaven, having lost the war with Michael and his angels. And so the dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, and here it is, who deceives the entire or the whole wide world, was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. One more text. It's Revelation chapter 16, verse 14. All of which point to the same period of time, and that is the tribulation period. Revelation 16 involves the seven vials, the seven bowls of God's wrath. It's the very end of the tribulation period. And it tells us in verse 14 that these talked about in verse 13, unclean spirits like frogs are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings, and here it is, of the whole world, that's our word again, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. It's talking about Armageddon. It's pointing to that day in history when the globe is like a neighborhood. If I could coin a word tonight, it would be the characteristic of globality. You probably won't find that in Webster's. Or globalness. It is a time in our world when we can reach out and touch someone in just an instant of time. And you know, and until the last decade, the thought of that really escaped the imagination of people other than science fiction writers, and most would have categorized the book of Revelation as another science fiction book, something that could never come to pass because it was so far beyond the imagination of mankind. And yet we know that technology has taken us there. May I suggest that socio-political thinkers have been moving in this direction for a long, long time, and imagining that day when we were just one big neighborhood and it encompassed all of our globe. I want to quote from two very real documents, both written in the latter part of the 70s. Document number one is called the Declaration of Interdependence. It was written in 1977 by Henry Steele Commager, and it was that would oppose our Declaration of Independence, which we in America hold to so tenaciously as an independent, free nation. And I quote from that document. He said, "When in the course of history the threat of extinction confronts mankind, it is necessary for the people of the United States to declare their interdependence with the peoples of all nations and to embrace those principles and build those institutions which will enable mankind to survive and civilization to flourish. 2 centuries ago, our forefathers brought forth a new nation. Now we must join together with others to bring forth a new world order, a global order that has one government, one ruler, one economy, by which the chaos of the world can be turned into peace and order." Henry Kissinger, who, by the way, just a little insight so you don't wait 2 weeks from now, is not the Antichrist, but I think he will aid and abet that cause, said this writing, and I quote again, he's writing in the International Educational and Cultural Exchange volume, "I believe with all the dislocations we're now experiencing, there also exists an extraordinary opportunity to achieve for the first time in history a truly global society carried by the principle of interdependence. Make no mistake about it. The world is rapidly accelerating to that point when we think not nationally, but we think internationally. That is the one hint in the Word of God that points to the time of the tribulation, when globality marks the world so that there can be worldwide evangelization, so that there can be worldwide persecution, so that there can be worldwide deceit, and so that there can be a worldwide army joined together on the plains of Jezreel, the battlefield of Armageddon, where an all-out battle is fought between the forces of Satan and Jesus Christ, who comes riding in on a white horse, it says in Revelation chapter 19. Now, there are a number of features in our world that I believe are unmistakable, that tells us we are there. And number one, and you all could, if we took a poll, you could tell me what they are. There's one world travel like we've never known before. You could get on an airplane at LAX in 24 hours, having traveled around the equator, be back in Los Angeles. That's unbelievable. That's a mind-blower. You can get on a vehicle down at Cape Canaveral and blast off into space in a matter of seconds today. Unthinkable, even 10, 15 years ago, to do the things that they are doing with space shuttles and space stations and putting teachers into space and doctors and lawyers and Indian chiefs. It's unbelievable. It's one little neighborhood. You know, you get on your airplane and you fly anywhere in the world to do business, to go on vacation. I even know people who would not think it too odd to get on an airplane in Los Angeles and fly to San Francisco just to have dinner and come back. You know, it's 500 miles up there. Who would have thought 20 years ago we would have done anything like that? Not only is there one world travel, but there's one world communication. And you think of what satellite technology has meant to us. And I don't believe for a minute that what we do with satellites today is going to be anywhere near what we do with satellites 5 years from now and 10 years from now, the way the state of the art is advancing. You can signal a message that will go around the world in less than 3 seconds. I mean, you can call anywhere in the world electronically in less than 3 seconds. Folks, that's one world communication. And it's available. You can communicate the truth worldwide, or you can communicate lies worldwide. There's a third feature that is very evident today, and that is one world dependence on the basic commodities of life, and there are two. You know what they are? They both start with F. One is food, and the other is fuel. That's right. I mean, we all know about gas, and we all know about grain, right? The world is dependent upon it. And when one world portion of the world is out of it, what do? We look to that portion of the world that's got it and say, send it, and send them on a great guilt trip if they don't. That's reality. It was brought to our mind in the 70s with fuel, and is brought today to our mind with the teeming millions that are starving in Africa and all of the grain shipments that are being sent from the United States and other places. There's a fourth mark, and I've alluded to it, and that is the mentality of one world rule. And that is a mindset that's in government leaders. It's on every major campus in our country and around the world today. And you know, it's at the very heart of the humanistic movement. It's a part of the mandates of the Humanist Manifesto, and I quote just one paragraph from there. They say, "We deplore the division of mankind on nationalistic grounds, for we've reached a turning point in human history where the best option is to, transcending the limits of national sovereignty, is to move towards the building of a world community in which all sectors of the human family can participate." And that's a part of the thinking of every major government, every major think tank, every major organization today. There's a fifth mark, and I think it's a one world leader mentality. I think you'll find that in places. Various periodicals have reported over the last 5 years some strategic statements by people who say what we need in this world is a super leader, someone who can pull it all together, someone who can take the politics and the religion and the military aspects of our world and just tie it all together into a world of order, into a world of peace, where we can live in tranquility. Paradise come to earth. It's there. It's behind everything that the United Nations is unsuccessfully trying to work towards. Just read your newspaper this next week. Now, I'm not reading the newspaper in. I'm just suggesting that we are watching God's plan unfold before us. There's a sixth mark, and it is a one-world economy that we find unfolding. You hear more about the World Bank today and international monetary policies than you do anything about what's happening in the United States. Do you know for the first time in our history that we are a debtor nation to the rest of the world? It's just a major turnaround. You read it in your newspaper, any business section, Wall Street Journal, wherever, even the Press Telegram has a little bit about finances in the world, and you are forever reading about the debt that's owed by third world countries and whether they're ever going to be able to pay it back. And we talk now about not a country's debt, but we talk about the world debt. We talk about the world debt. I think there's one other mark in the time in which we live, and I find it emerging around the world. And it is a one-world religious experience which everyone craves. I think that's at the heart of the whole New Age movement, whatever you make of the New Age movement, quote, unquote. But at the very heart of it is the desire to find one person whom we can worship. And in that worshiping experience, unite the hearts of all of the world. And it is based not on the Word of God, but it is based on a common experience. And almost always it is the speaking in tongues and supernatural or supposed supernatural healing. And that has united some very strange bedfellows. Let me just give you an example. A major portion of the Lutheran Church in this last year has suggested that there never has been a difference between the Lutheran Church and the Roman Catholic Church. They have always believed in the same God and the same kinds of things. And why don't we put aside our petty differences and be united in our experiences? And you could just go around the world, Baptist, having fellowship with Pentecostals, those who come from Eastern religions, having fellowship with those that come out of a Judeo-Christian background. Not based on the revelation of the Word of God, but based on a common experience that can be worldwide in scope. And you know, all of that exists today, right now. This is not Buck Rogers stuff we're talking about. It's not science fiction. It's very real. We can pick up our newspaper and point to that one feature, globality. It's talked about four times in the Word of God. And to know that we are at least on the brink of all that God says will be exploding upon the planet. There is one more feature that I think the world is looking for, and it's that that's spoken of in Revelation chapter 13. I think it answers the question, who is that specific world leader that Satan will send to deceive the world, that will seemingly unite the world in that it craves and desires and cause them to bow down and to worship Satan? You know, up to this point in time, our approach as a nation and our approach as a world to a world that's growing more chaotic and more divided and more warlike rather than the opposite has been global organizations. The League of Nations was a roaring failure. And in my personal judgment, so has been the United Nations. It has not begun to accomplish that its charter has set down and those goals that were authored by its founders. And more, the world is beginning to understand that it's not an organization that we'll look to bring to the world what we desire, but it will be the personal leadership of someone who can wrap his arms around it all and be not nationalistic in his orientation, but international in his orientation. One who somehow can merge Christendom and Islam. One who somehow can merge socialism and capitalism. You say impossible. No, it will happen. That's what the book of the Revelation teaches. It's called globality, globalness. in which one person endowed by Satan will be able to pull off that we would see here tonight and say is seemingly impossible. His name? Antichrist. He's described in Revelation chapter 13 as the beast. He was not unknown to the students of prophecy. Four chapters in the book of Daniel, 7, 8, 9, and 11, tell us a little bit about the Antichrist. Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us some more about him, but his fullest picture and all of the details of his portrait are filled in by John in Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 to 10, the text that we look at. The mention of his name raises a number of questions, and I want to raise and answer two in the remaining time we've got together, and then come back two nights away from tonight and answer the remaining four. Could be for many of you tonight, you're asking the question, is this person real? Is the Antichrist for real? Or is this some figment of the imagination of some far-out fundamentalist who just takes the Bible literally? Well, let me tell you what the Bible says. And then you can make up your mind whether you want to accept the Bible or reject it, remembering that if you choose to reject a part of it because you don't believe it's true, then you have no reasonable right to believe that any of it's true. For you cannot pick that you want to believe based on your own judgment, but need to understand that the Bible says from beginning to end that it's all true because it all came from God. Turn over with me for a minute to the book of 1 John. The term Antichrist appears five times in the New Testament, and all in John's little letters, four times in 1 John and once in 2 John. And I just want to read them for you, and you can follow along with me just so you'll know. Chapter 2, verse 18, chapter 2, verse 22, the term Antichrist is used three times, twice in verse 18. John says it's the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, looking to the future, even now many Antichrists have arisen, and from this we know it is the last hour. Even John 2,000 years ago said, listen, God's program is moving to a conclusion, and it is because those whom he calls Antichrist have arisen even in our own society. Verse 22, he expands on that and asks the question, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus, that is Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ, the Messiah, whom God will send, whom we saw from Revelation 12 as a very real person. For this is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. And what John is saying is you can't have the Christ and not the Father, nor can you have the Father without taking the Son. They're a package, God the Father and God the Son. They're all a part of the triune Godhead. And then in chapter 4, verse 3, he says this. He says, every spirit, talking about people, who does not confess Jesus is not from God. The mark of truth from God is that you understand who Jesus is and that you've entered into a right relationship with him. And so this is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard, that is coming, looking to the future, and now is already in the world. But I suppose his best definition we find in 2 John, verse 7. And it really points to that we can look for in the day in which we live. And it is the reminder in verse 7 that many deceivers have gone out into the world. And may I suggest that while there were many in the day of John, they've been multiplied in the day in which we live. If there were many in the day of John, there are mega deceivers in the world in which we live. And they are those, says John, who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver. He's already called him a liar and the one who is anti-Christ. Now, what does all of that mean? John, I believe, talks about the spirit of his day and points to the embodiment of that spirit in its most concentrated form in a person who will come and is yet future to our day. It is the spirit of a deceiving religionist. One who comes with nice words and promises the kind of hope that maybe you and I in our heart of hearts desires, but it is not the hope given by God through his Son, Jesus Christ. John, the apostle of love, says anyone who is a religionist outside of Christianity and the truth of the Word of God is, number one, a liar, number two, is a religious deceiver, and number three, is of the spirit of Antichrist. That's why Jesus in John chapter 2 and 3 says, if you're not in the church of God, the church of Jesus Christ, then you worship in the synagogue of Satan. And that's the only kind of churches there are in the world. The true church and then the false church. One is of God, the other is of Satan. The little term Antichrist is kind of neat. Now, I just want to take a minute with a little detail in the Greek language to pull it all together, and then we're going to really race. The Greek preposition anti can be translated two different ways. Can be translated in place of, or it can be translated against. And embodied in the beast or the Antichrist that we see in Revelation chapter 13 are both of those concepts. And I really believe that behind that word are both of those concepts, because he deceivingly puts himself in the place of the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore results in what? Being against Christ. He is in place of and therefore is against Christ. John tells us in verse 7 of his second letter, that the one who is the Antichrist is the one who does not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. And that is, they point to the first coming of Christ and they do something with it that you and I don't believe. We believe that was the first coming of Messiah. We believe that was the coming of God in human flesh to die on Calvary for the sins of the world. The spirit of Antichrist that was in the world in the day of John and in our world today looks to someone else besides Christ and someplace other than Calvary for man's salvation. And John says that is the spirit of Antichrist. And when the beast comes, we will discover he comes in the place of Christ as the Savior of the world to deceive the world in believing that he ought to receive their worship, which would be rightly ascribed to Christ and to Christ alone. And to do that, and to deceive the world, he denies the first coming of Jesus Christ. The supreme characteristic of Antichrist is the denial of the reality of the incarnation or the first coming of Christ. Where Christ is the spirit of truth, the Antichrist is a spirit of falsehood. And it is his great desire to lead the world astray, even to the point that he might deceive the elect. Now, that's what the Bible says about the spirit of Antichrist, and pointing to the person of Antichrist that John amplifies on for us in Revelation chapter 13. His names also point to the fact that he is real, and there's a number of names in Scripture. Let me give you a couple. We won't look them up tonight. In Daniel 7:8, he's called the little horn. In Daniel 11:36, he's called the willful king. In 2 Thessalonians 2:3, he's called the man of lawlessness and the son of destruction. And 37 times in the book of the Revelation is he called the beast, the wild, vile, destructive, evil one. There are a number of personal descriptions in the Word of God that would point to the Antichrist as a very real person. It says in Daniel 8, he'll be an intellectual genius. Daniel 11 says he'll be an oratorical genius. Revelation 17 says he'll be a political genius. Daniel 11 says he'll be a commercial genius. Revelation 6 says he'll be a military genius. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says he'll be a religious genius. Just exactly what the world is looking for in one person. Is the Antichrist real? Let me suggest he is a very real person. And if there's any doubt, has been prefigured by many in world history, the most prominent of which would be Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, not many of you know a whole lot about Antiochus Epiphanes, and I'll probably tell you more than you ever wanted to know, but let me take 30 seconds just to tell you a little bit about Antiochus Epiphanes and his involvement and intersection with the Jewish race about 150 years before our Lord was born. He was a Syrian, came to the throne in 175 B.C., and he was anti-Semitic to the core. His nickname in society of that day was Epimenes, which meant mad man. And in the day in which he lived, he forbade the practice of Judaism. And his ultimate act in the day in which he lived was in the temple in Jerusalem, in which he sacrificed a giant sow on the altar of that temple. He made the high priest and those that worked with him to eat the meat of that sow, and in its place put up a statue of Jupiter, who was God among gods in the pantheon of the day. That was Antiochus Epiphanes. Every Jew thought the Antichrist had arrived, for in him did they see the qualities that Daniel said would be embodied in the man who would come and would be involved in the abomination of desolation. Well, it wasn't Antiochus Epiphanes. It wasn't Nero. It wasn't Mussolini and Hitler, for those of you that heard prophetic message after prophetic message back during a WW2 before my day. But it is someone who has not yet been identified on the scene of human history. But make no mistake about it, and the point I want to make with all of those details is that Antichrist is very real. He will be very personal. He will be very identifiable. He is not the figment of a fundamentalist imagination, nor is he the symbolic portrayal of the spirit of evil in the world today. He is real, and he will do what the Word of God says he will do. Beware of the beast. Let me raise one more question and see how far we get with it. And that is, who will be his compatriots? With whom will he be associated? With whom will he be in league? Is he going to pull this thing off all by himself? Or has he got some aides on the side? The chief quality of Antichrist and of Satan is bound up in that I've alluded to earlier, and that is lies and deception. And so it is, just as there is a true triunity of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, so will there be a satanic trinity. Parallel to the Father will be Satan. We saw him in Revelation chapter 12. Parallel to the Son will be the beast, and we meet him in Revelation 13:1. And parallel to the Spirit of God will be the false prophet, and we bump into him in Revelation chapter 13:11, where he's called another beast. They will have designed and foisted upon the world and been received by the world a political system that Revelation 13 will tell us a little bit about, an economic system that we find in Revelation chapter 18, and a religious system that we find in Revelation chapter 17, dubbed there the harlot of Babylon. The question that all of that raises as we sift that through our mind is, how in the world does he do it? How does he dupe the world into believing in him and thus in Satan, and believing that it will bring order out of chaos and peace out of war and prosperity out of inflation and economies that are ready to break into a million pieces? You know what the answer is? Through lies and through deceit. You see, because when he comes, he's going to masquerade as someone he is not. He will masquerade as Messiah and as Savior. And he'll make very believable promises that he does not intend to keep. And he will represent someone who is a fraud, Satan, who claims to be the God of this world. And you say, well, how in the world is that going to happen? Probably won't affect Christians. Really? Do you know that some of the most gullible people on the planet today are Christians, who are willing to believe anything? I hope that wasn't a personal testimony. But I stand here tonight warning myself and warning you, don't be duped. Just because it's called Christian, just because it smells like it's Christian, just because it's sold in a Christian bookstore, don't buy it unless it squares with the Word of God, teaches the whole counsel of God, and highly exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know in the Bible it says that in that time, Satan will attempt to deceive even the elect? It says that in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. I mean, he's not going to come in with his red suit, horns, pitchfork, and a tail and bring in the meanest looking animal to put on TV and try to convince the world we're the Savior. Do you know what the ultimate of deceit is? It is to produce an undetectable counterfeit that passes everybody's inspection for what it claims to be but is not. And that will be the key of Satan to deceive and to dupe the world. Let me just read you a couple of other passages in case you don't believe me. And I'll let you in on a little secret. The reason that I read from so many passages over all of the Word of God is just to make sure you don't think I just took one text out of context and have used it in an isolated way to make a point. I want you to know that God makes that point all over the place. I'm reading from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Listen to what it says in verses 9 and 10. Talking about the beast, the lawless one, is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. Now listen to this. With all power and signs and false wonders and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. The Word of God says when he comes, he's going to come to deceive and he's going to be incredibly effective with it because he will dupe the whole world. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 14, it says that he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, talking about the false prophet who is in league with him. And then one final text in the book of the Revelation, chapter 19, verse 20, talking about the end when the beast was seized and the false prophet with him. But it tells us there that they performed signs by which they deceived those who received the mark of the beast. The ultimate aim of Satan is to deceive the world and even the elect. Let's see if we can tie all of that together in a meaningful conclusion. If in fact it is true that we live in a period of time that has never been, that is characterized by the one consistent mark found in the Word of God, globality, that means that you and I live in a period of time which is rapidly accelerating towards what God said will be marked by the rapture, a 7-year period of tribulation, at the end of which Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, beyond which eternity future, new heaven, new earth will be ushered in. And I might add as a postscript, when that will be in terms of hour, day, month, and year, I have not got a clue. Haven't got a clue. Might be 100 years from now. It might be 1,000 years from now. But I do know this. If Francis Schaeffer was right a decade ago when he said we are now in a post-Christian era, I postulate that we are now in an anti-Christian era worldwide, which is the era into which Satan wants to introduce you and me. When the rapture occurs, Satan will not begin at that point in time to convince the world that they need to believe in his system. But I believe, in one real sense, ever since the garden, Satan has been working on the minds of the world to believe in him. And I believe we see evidenced in the very world in which we live in an increasing measure, particularly in our country, a movement towards the spirit of Antichrist, a rejection of Jesus Christ as God, a rejection of Jesus Christ as the only name under heaven whereby men can be saved, and a reintroduction of an age-old liberal ploy, which is spiritual poison, that all roads lead to heaven. So that when the rapture occurs, it will not then introduce these thoughts to the world, but will mark the point in time when the church is taken out and Satan has great freedom to move in. And I believe we live in an era when even you and I can be deceived. I believe that with all of my heart. It might be 100,000 years before the rapture. But we live in a time in which even we can be deceived. All that we see that will culminate in the tribulation begins way before the time of the rapture, and seemingly is in high gear at that moment that God snatches the church out of the world. We need to be aware. We need to understand the book of the Revelation so we can sift truth from error in the day in which we live and not be deceived by Satan. We need to be writing books. We need to be making audio tapes and videotapes. We need to be telling everybody we know about Jesus Christ and who He is so that when we're gone, truth will yet remain that can be contrasted with the lies of Satan. For when we are gone, the greatest human witness to the truth of God will be gone. It'll be a world that no longer is restrained of its evil by the Spirit of God. We'll discover that when we're together again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the doors will be wide open for a moment of time that Satan will have free reign in the hearts and the minds of the world population. I think we live in very, very dangerous times. They are equally exciting. We send Steve to one of the darkest parts of the world, one of the most deceived continents, if not the most deceived continent in our whole global system, to take the light of the gospel with a very simple message. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. And He was born of a virgin. He came in the flesh. And He came not to rule as a king over nations, but He came to die on a cross and rule as a king over the hearts of mankind. But He will come again. And regardless of how bad our world system seems to go, and no matter how victorious Satan's system seems to be at the moment, Christ will overcome. Isn't that good news? It's good news in the midst of darkness and bad news that just fills our world. And the Bible tells us all about it. It warns us, folks, this is the way it will be. Well, Steve, I know you're not deceived, and we send you off to tell people the truth so they won't be deceived. And it's my prayer that we'll never be deceived. We'll never be taken in. We'll never, ever in our heart ever entertain some of the thoughts that have invaded. I could name a seminary right here in Los Angeles to which some of you have contributed, and if I took a poll, probably still contribute. And if its founder only one generation ago knew what they teach in the halls of that school, he would roll over in his grave and shout with holy terror. Having been taken in, slowly and subtly, just like you boil a frog, right? You know how you boil a frog. You put them in cold water and you tell them it's cold. And then you don't tell them you turn up the heat, but you turn it up just enough so their system won't really tell it, and take them in step by step by step until they're finally hooked and cannot disentangle themselves from that they never wanted to be a part of. And that's the way Satan will do it. Well, when we come back, I want to talk about what's he going to do. What's going to be his activities? When do we believe he will come? Where will he come from and who will he be? And then finally, what will be his end? And it should be a very exciting evening. I want you here to hear what I'm going to say. And those of you who know me well enough know that I try not to speculate too much. It is my heart's desire to be thoroughly biblical, but you need to hear what we're going to say that night, for I fear that some, if not many of us, one day will be taken in by the very system that I believe will one day, whenever God's time is, produce the one whom we see tonight is the beast and the Antichrist and the embodiment of everything that is against God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you've not given us Pollyanna theology. You've told it as it is. Things are going to get worse before they get better. And you've warned us You've given us illustrations of those who were deceived in the past and what the consequences of their life has been, only that we ourselves might return to the book, the Word of God, that we might be not only rightly related to Jesus Christ, but be growing in His knowledge and then in His grace. And I pray that there's not a Christian here, not a Christian in our flock, wherever they may be tonight, that would ever be deceived by a world system, the things of Satan, that will lead to a one world system that will be distinctly anti-Christ. Lord, protect us from that. Maybe you've come tonight and you don't know Christ, and you really need to be a part of the family of God. You need to fortify yourself with truth. God knew that. God made a way for you just as He made a way for us, and it's on a road called Calvary. And it's the only road that leads to heaven. And Christ desires to take you by your hand and lead you to the throne of grace, that there you might know the peace of salvation. Father, if there is the right kind of fear in people's hearts tonight, use it to drive them towards you, to cause a deeper love to well up in our heart for your word and a hunger to know it. May we not have a blasé attitude to the word just because it's made up of thoughts and we have to think to understand it. But may we do that which is necessary to know and to understand, and then act in accordance with your will. Father, make that our experience. Make us ready. Give us a desire to tell others so they'll be prepared when the day comes. And all of that we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.